Open your Bibles to Revelation 22. We just have one more sermon after this from Revelation, and then we'll be on to 1 Thessalonians. So looking forward to that study. I love hymnology. I love the hymns. But I want to tell you, there are some hymns out there that are kind of hard to love. They are difficult, really difficult. Sometimes it's a doctrinal problem, like we've a story to tell to the nations. The stanzas are pretty good, but the chorus, it holds a doctrinal position I don't hold. I don't think the darkness is turning to dawning and the dawning to noonday light. That's just not how I read eschatology. So we don't sing that hymn here at all or often. I think we've done it once in 21 years and probably won't again. So In the Garden is a beloved hymn people cherish, but unless you know that it's written from the perspective of Mary Magdalene after the resurrection of Jesus, when she's in the garden, it just sounds like a love song. It doesn't really even talk about Jesus that much unless you know that all the pronouns are referring to him. So not easy. Some are difficult. Some are just bad. So Send I You, Margaret Clarkson's hymn, is so bad. It's in her hymnal, actually. She rewrote it years later. It goes something like, so send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. Let's all go to the mission field, you know? I mean, and she admits later she wrote it at a very difficult time in her life. I don't know how it became popular because it's just so awful. She rewrote the hymn later, and it's much better, and nobody has a copy of that, and nobody sings it. But it's not the worst hymn I've ever heard. I was in a church history class in college. My professor referred to a particular Baptist hymn from the 1800s. The first stanza goes like this: we are the Lord's chosen few. Let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed. So I thought that's a good evangelistic hymn that you can sing, just really discouraging people entirely. And then there are hymns that are just sad. Almost Persuaded, Now to Believe. It's kind of a sad hymn. It misunderstands what Herod's saying anyway to Paul. He's saying, you think you can make me become a Christian in just these few moments. But the hymn writer is just highlighting all of the people who don't come to faith. And I don't know how that's encouraging or uplifting or even really even glorifying to God. We don't sing that one here. But there's one written by John W. Peterson that's sad, but I do like the hymn. It was written in the 20th century. Here's what John Peterson wrote. Someday, you'll hear God's final call to you, to take his offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call, his final call. How can you live another day in sin, thinking someday with Christ you will begin? Oh, will you hear above the world's loud din God's final call? God's final call? If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone and doom you'll face. Oh, hear his call, God's final call. And at the very end of the Bible, we have the final call. And what God is saying here in this text, in Revelation, everything that's been written is kind of been leading us to this one last statement where we have God making a personal, final appeal to whosoever will. It's my final call. It's the last call. Would you please consider that God is calling for you? Jesus himself makes this appeal Verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, sent the angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and I am the bright and morning star. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. He alone has authority over the angelic world. This not only includes his own angels, but even the angels that follow after Satan. When he rose from the dead, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And now, with that authority, he sends his angel to give this revelation, this message, to the seven churches, and really to all the churches who will hear the message. And while Revelation is a difficult book to understand, it's hard, right? We know that. It is for us. This is not a book just written for people at the end times. When Jesus says in Matthew 24, for example, let the one who understands, and I think he's referring to somebody at the time when what he's talking about will be happening, the time of the abomination of desolation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time what we call a tribulation. He says, let the one who understands now take all of these different actions. It's for a people that haven't even been born, most likely, or are just now living on the earth, but it wasn't something for the church. But this is for us. And a book that's written to give hope and to give encouragement to people who are suffering under intense persecution, Jesus says, this entire book, I'm going to end with this call. And he begins by reminding us who he is. He says, I am related to David. He's the source from which David and all others spring. I am the root of David. You think about what Jesus is saying here is, David, the great king over Israel, the one with whom God made an unconditional covenant to establish his throne forever, Jesus says, I am before David, and I am the source of David. Like the source of the Nile River, so Jesus is the source of the entire Davidic monarchy and the entire Davidic covenant. He's not only the source of David, but now, strangely enough, he says, I'm the offspring of David. And I don't know if you've ever thought about these two things in juxtaposition. There's a $10 word. You're getting your money's worth today. When you put these in side by side, on the one side, you have the root of David. I'm the source of David, but I'm also the offspring of David. And here he's saying, I am the son of David. I am the rightful heir over the people of Israel. And I would say even more than that, he's the rightful heir over all the world. Jesus is the king of the world. And though God made Adam and Eve and put them in a garden and gave them dominion over the world, their dominion was always under the headship of Jesus Christ. And I am here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the one who is the source of David and the one who is the offspring of David, he is the one who will usher in the new dawn, the new day. He is the bright and morning star. There is coming a day when sin will be done away, when evil will be gone, when this world will be washed new by fire, cleansed, and there will be a people of God, and we all will bow the knee to Christ and declare him to be Lord over the earth. And when that day comes, he will have ushered in a new dawn, a new day. So let's talk about this Jesus for a moment. What is he doing here in this passage? Because now we find a little shift and transition in verse 17 from Jesus identifying himself and explaining that the words of Revelation were sent to the churches, not just the first three chapters, but the entire book sent to the churches. What is he saying then? Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Him who hears says, come. the one who thirsts, he should come. There are three voices inviting people to come. There's the Spirit of God doing his mysterious work as he draws people to the Savior. And no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draw him, unless the Holy Spirit does the work in the heart. There's no convincing you can make. There's no argument strong enough. There's no apologetic that's clear enough, no evidence that's obvious enough that will make people decide for Jesus. It's always a work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, there were people standing at the cross of Calvary who were rejecting Jesus Christ, who laughed at him, let him call on God to deliver him from the cross. And if he delivers him, then we'll believe in him. And no, they wouldn't. You remember what Jesus, when giving the story of the man who was in hell, the rich man and Lazarus, the conclusion of the story, he said, they won't even believe in a man though he rises from the dead. And all of those people who heard that story, many of whom did not believe in him even though they knew he rose from the dead. So the Spirit is the one who says, come. And notice the church, the bride of Christ, says, come. This is one of our ministries to the world. Even while suffering the persecution from the world for being believers, we still turn back to the world and we say, come. Come to Jesus. This is one of the most important things we do as a church to our community around us. We say, leave your idols and come to Jesus. Leave your worldliness and come to Jesus. Leave your philosophy and your paganism and come to Jesus. Leave your worldview of Darwinism and come to Jesus. Come. And the third voice is the individual believer. That's you and me. We're the ones who hear. And let him who hears, we say, come. We are the ones who go out and call people through the power of God's Spirit to come to faith. I don't know that we've done a very good job of that. I can tell you for myself, I've not always done a very good job of that. I was sitting at a table in a Burger King trying to decide between the mutton whopper and the chicken sandwich. Becky thinks I should have had the mutton. I was a little concerned about that. They were having trouble, this Burger King. And I didn't go back afterward. It was kind of a bad experience. But I was sitting there with this pastor, and there were three young ladies who go to a nearby college who were all Hindu. And the pastor decided he wanted to see me witness to them. Well, we have a completely different worldview. I mean, it didn't take long for me to ask a couple of questions to say that we have to start from the beginning with these people, because I asked them, do you believe if you die that you will be reborn? That's called reincarnation. It's part of Hinduism. And they said, yes, we believe that. I said, really? Do you really believe that? I said, yes, we believe that. So then I turned to the pastor and said, well, we have to start with Genesis. God created the world. And who is God? And we didn't have that kind of time. So I just went quickly through the gospel. And the girls were very polite, and they kind of wandered off. It was an awkward conversation. But then I was thinking to myself, you know, there are 1.4 billion people who live in this country, most of whom do not know that Jesus saves. And our job is to say, come. And do you know, of those Indian people, 5 million of them live in our country now. And do you know, of those 5 million, we have not the largest, but one of the largest enclaves of Indian people right here in this area. And in their homes, they have idols that they bow down to and that they worship and they pray to and they sing psalms to. And I'm telling you, we are here to say to them, leave all of that and come. And it can be over lunch, and it can be at a barbecue at your house. And it can be just in passing, but we're the ones who say, come. We're the ones who've heard the good news that Jesus saves and have turned our faith towards him. So we're the ones who are now to turn back to the world and say, come. And do you see that we offer the water of life? That's why we sang, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And the answer, I will arise and go to Jesus. This is why we sang that hymn this morning, because we who were thirsty invite those who are thirsty to come. It all harkens back to Isaiah 55. For all you who thirst, come and drink of the waters of life. It sounds to us kind of like the woman at the well when Jesus says, I have water that you don't even know anything about. It's water of life. But Jesus is this water, and those who drink of him, out of him comes a water of everlasting life. Notice, it's a free gift. He who's thirsty, you don't have to pay. You take of the water of life freely, whoever will. There's no requirement of ethnicity. There's no requirement of goodness. God doesn't save good people, men and women. God saves sinners. He saves the unjust. He saves the wicked. He saves the poor, vile creature lost in his sin, because that person comes and drinks of the water of life. And so if you're thirsty, you come. Listen, if you're here today and you are thirsty for Jesus, just come. Please come. Do you know how excited we would all be if you came to Christ? You haven't seen people so thrilled. God is saying to you, come. The Spirit, the church is saying to you, come. We individually are saying to you, come. All you have to do is come. It's like the man at the pool of Bethesda. He's lame and he says, no man can get me into the waters. And Jesus is basically saying, believe in me. Don't believe in the water. Believe in me. That's superstition. I'm the one who made your legs. Come to me. Reminds me of the Old Testament story of Naaman, when the prophet says, okay, just go bathe in the Jordan. We have better waters back home. Go bathe in the Jordan. It's all you have to do. Go down and bathe 7 times. You'll come up free of your leprosy. Okay. Under the advice of his servants who said, are you crazy not to at least try this? Naaman goes down into the water 7 times and comes up clean. And I love the story of Naaman because he takes a little bit of land. Most of you probably don't know this part of the story. He takes a little bit of land and goes back to his homeland. And he says, the reason I have this land here is because there's going to be times when I am forced to kneel to my false gods. But I want you all to know, and the God of heaven to know, I don't believe in them anymore. I believe in the God of Israel. And I want to have a little bit of land from here for back home. And God says, come. All that God requires is for you to come to him. To the children of this church, I am telling you, come to Jesus. We have had children grow up in our church, make a profession of salvation, but leave here and go out into the world and obviously not be saved. And I say to you, children, come to Christ. The gospel isn't for your parents. The gospel is for you. Come to Christ. It is not too early for you to turn from sin to Jesus. And if you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come. Come to him today. To the teenagers, you're about to be out from underneath your mom and dad's roof. You can do your own thing. You don't want to go to church? You don't have to. You don't want to act like a Christian? You don't have to. You can just go and do your own thing. That's fine. But let me tell you something. You're missing out if you don't come. Come to Jesus. Come to him now. Your mom and dad would be so happy to hear that you came to Christ. To the adults in here, It's a little bit embarrassing to stand up in front of people who have believed for years that you were a Christian and say, I've been living a lie. But let me tell you, better do it now than later. Because there's no lying to God. And I'm just going to say it, seniors. Do you know that senior saints are some of the greatest and godliest people, but senior Christians can be some of the most wicked people? They've lived their whole lives in church, but none of it was really for them. It was always about family, about culture, but not really about Jesus Christ. When our first ministry for Becky and me, we were in Pennsylvania at a church that was really struggling spiritually. We didn't realize it at the time. When we got out 18 months later, it was a little bit of hallelujah. This church had a senior saints group, and they told the dirtiest jokes. The seniors of the church, the ones who are supposed to be setting the example. I looked at one lady after she told a dirty joke to my face after I'd finished preaching. I looked, and it was dirty and vile. I mean, it was bad, over the top. I looked at her and said, I'm so glad you shared that with me, because now I know never to have you ever give a testimony to the teenagers of this church. Thank you for revealing yourself. You're of the devil. You are close to eternity. And if you don't know Christ, come now, come. Don't put it off. Jesus is calling for you. His final call for you. Well, not only is Jesus calling for you, but he makes a final warning. And the final warning is also to you. The warning is, don't change the gospel. Do you see in verse 18? I testify. Jesus, the judge, is the one making evident and plain to every man that hears. Do you see that? It's the one who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. The warning is given to those who hear the gospel call. This is not given to the scribe. This is not given to the one who's copying scripture. That's his job, so that this is before the printing press. This is before Gutenberg, it was just copyists. Don't take away from this book. Don't add to this book. That was a problem they sometimes had. And then you sometimes had copy errors. But he's not talking to those people. He's saying to everyone who hears the words of the book, you've been listening to this book all the way through, and now you get to the end. You've heard the words of the prophecy of this book. He's warning the listener who hears revelation, who would hear the gospel call, do not change the gospel. No one is authorized to change the gospel message. If any man presupposes every person who's ever heard of God's grace, that could be anyone. You have no right to add to it or to detract from it. You cannot change it. This is why we read Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says to the Galatian believers, those who were living, I believe, in southern Turkey at the time, he says, I am just surprised that you are so soon removed to another gospel, which is not an actual gospel at all. And he says, if any person, if any angel, the word angel meaning messenger, if any messenger, he says, if I, Paul, preach any other gospel than the one I have preached to you, I and they should be accursed by God. They should be cursed, anathema, sent to the depths of a fiery hell. And for every person who would change and alter and water down the gospel, that is their home. There are people out there preaching damnable heresies who have watered down the gospel of Jesus. Of course, we could point to the cults. We say they teach a false gospel. That's a low-hanging fruit. We could point to Roman Catholicism. Don't be confused. They do not believe we're good Roman Catholics. You should not believe they're good Bible-believing Christians. And now apparently I'm an Instagram missionary because I get into long arguments with Catholics on Instagram, which is really kind of amusing because they don't even understand church history at all. I mean, not even a little bit. And so there's this argument. That's also low-hanging fruit. Do you know what I'm talking about here? I'm talking about Christianity that was once in the mainstream denominations, that was pushed out for theological liberalism. In the last century, in the 1920s and 30s and 40s, that was before most of our time, this liberalism infected all of the great denominations here in the United States, and pastors would get up and preach that, no, Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Jesus didn't live a sinless life. Aaron told me he was out at 29 Palms, California. He didn't have a car. This was a number of years ago. So he went to the base chaplain for the morning worship service. And he said it was when the chaplain said, Jesus was like us. He made mistakes. That's when he said, I'm done here. Got up and walked out. I said, son, that was the best thing you could do. Besides physically assaulting the man. You get in trouble for that. Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. There's a really popular writer and speaker from about 15 years ago who wrote a book about Jesus and compared Jesus to Elvis. And this was the comparison he made. He said, you know, in the way you look at the Bible, it's like early Elvis. But he says, you remember fat Elvis? That's a different looking Elvis. And he said, I want us to repaint our Christian faith. And so he said, I'm going to show you how what you believe to be true about Jesus, your version of Jesus, is really different from the true version of Jesus. And he went on in his book to explain how you have brick wall faith if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because he says it's brick wall faith, because if we can prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your faith falls apart. He says, you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin named Mary. He says, I think Mary was molested by a Prussian soldier. He says, either way, my faith, he called it trampoline faith. You see, it's springy. It can go in and out. It doesn't destroy. And I was reading the book, and I was thinking to myself, yeah, that's true. If you take away all the doctrines of the Bible, then there's nothing left. That's true. Then my brick wall faith does fall apart. But if God isn't God, and Scripture isn't his word, and all the doctrines of the faith aren't true, then we are wasting our time. I have no trouble with that. Because I have no trouble believing that everything in the book that God wrote is real and true. But he doesn't. And he's a preacher. You know what was interesting is that this was kind of the beginning of the blogosphere. And there was a Christian blog, and there were pastors from our world arguing over the merits of this book. It's not as bad as people are making it out to be. To which I was replying, no, it's much worse. And his own church, a mega church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, finally had enough of him when he wrote a second book called Love Wins, which was basically repackaging universalism, where he argued that every single person, including the worst person apparently who's ever lived, named Adolf Hitler, every single person goes to heaven because love wins. And finally, his church had enough and kicked him out. Well, he started a little Bible study series. Maybe some of you have participated in this and you didn't even know it. It was called the Pneuma series. The word pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. But the Pneuma series, there was a church just down the street here that was using it for their men's Saturday morning Bible study. All of this, a lie from Satan himself. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these are the people who are changing the gospel, who are saying something like, well, this was the social gospel of the 20th century that's still around today. It's the exemplary view of the atonement. You just have to live like Jesus and you'll be saved. You don't have to repent of sin. You don't have to believe in the blood of Jesus. Just live like him. Be good to the poor. Be kind to the downtrodden. And you'll be saved. That's a lie. That's false. That's changing the gospel. You cannot add to the gospel. It can't be the gospel plus something else. It can't be the gospel plus my own merits, my own works. You can't take away from the gospel and say, just pray this prayer. There's a church outside of Chicago years ago. They used to have their little outreach. They'd all get together on midweek, and they'd go out into the neighborhoods around the church, hundreds of people, and they would knock on people's doors, and a person would come to the door, and they would say, just bow your head and pray this prayer with me, and then they'd come back and say, we had 30 saved tonight. Amen. Everybody's excited. Another guy would say, we had 40 saved. Amen. Another guy would say, we had 50 saved tonight. And the truth is, none of them were saved, not one. Because praying a prayer doesn't make you a Christian. It just doesn't. I thought I had some cute little, even like doing something else would do something else, and then I had nothing. So I was very excited about that until just now. Praying a prayer doesn't make you a Christian. And there's so many people who I've looked at in the face, and they say, but I prayed this prayer. Wonderful. You are not spiritually alive. Are you a follower of Jesus? Yes or no? No, you're not a Christian. Is he the Lord of your life? No, you're not a Christian. And there was a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary who wrote a book called Absolutely Free, who later got involved with something called the Free Grace Society, and it got so bad that he actually came to the conclusion that if you were living on a desert island and a little piece of the Gospel of Luke washed up onto the island and it's all you knew about God, then that would be enough for you to be a Christian. That's how free God's grace is. And my friends, that's a lie, that's false, and that's damnable. And thank the Lord for John MacArthur calling him out on it. You ought to read the gospel, read the Gospel according to Jesus, read Absolutely Free, and then read the Gospel according to the Apostles. And halfway through the Gospel according to the Apostles by John MacArthur, you will feel sorry for Zane Hodges, who wrote Absolutely Free, because he just takes the Bible and just beats him over the head with it. It's kind of sad and embarrassing. Halfway through, I'm going, you got to let up on this guy. This is painful to watch. You can't take away from God's words. You can't make it easier to get into heaven than the grace that God offers already. You can't make it something it's not. Because the judgment on those who do is you do not have eternal life. Do you see what he says? The ones who add to the book, you get the plagues written in the book. These are all the plagues that God sent on the who in the book. The unbelieving people. You see, again, in verse 19, you take away out of the book, what do you get taken away? Your part out of the book of life and the holy city. He's not saying that if you're truly a believer and you mess up, you're giving the gospel to somebody and you mess it all up. That happens. We all do that. We've made mistakes like that. He's not saying that you're going to lose your salvation. What he's saying is for all those people who purposely are adding to this book and are purposely taking away from this prophecy, he says to those people, you never knew me. And many will say in that day, Lord, have we not preached in your name? Didn't we even cast out devils in your name? And Jesus will say, I don't even know who you are. We have no relationship at all. This person will not hear the word of grace. He did not accept it for himself. He rejected the grace that was offered to him, and now he has abandoned God's grace, and the result is he will not experience eternal life, but eternal damnation and separation from God. He will only know the wrath of God against his own sin. He will never experience the joys of heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are times when people do get confused. My students, I'll tell you more about them next Sunday. They were really green. Some of these guys, one young man, 17 years old and got saved last year. He doesn't know the Bible at all. But he's trying. And he was seated on the back row, and I realized he needed to be on the front row. So I said to him, his name is Hunjan. I said, Hunjan, you're moving to the front row. He goes, okay. Kind of a fun kid, 17. He comes up, sits in the front row. So we're having a conversation about grace. And I said to them, if I am a believer and a follower of Jesus, but I sin in a terrible way, do I go to heaven or hell? And they were all, hell. No. Let's walk back through this. If I'm a believer, I've been saved, but I commit a terrible sin. Let's say I get really angry at my wife and I hit her with a frying pan, bong, right in the head. And then in my own sorrow for doing something so terrible, I hit myself in the head. And now, like Romeo and Juliet, we are laying on the kitchen floor, one on top of the other, dead. Do I go to heaven? No. Yes. So I said, okay, so murder is throwing you off. Let's go to stealing. If I steal everything you have, no, yes. Okay, I understand there's confusion. We worked through that for a long time, till after they're going, oh, I see now. Great. It doesn't give you license to sin. Romans 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We worked through all of that. We were there. I get that. What I don't get is a preacher standing up behind a pulpit, opening the Word of God, claiming to be a preacher of God, and declaring something that is not a true gospel. And for that, I am telling you, that is damnable. Because one who would not declare the true gospel of Jesus is not somebody who believes it for himself. He will not experience the joys of heaven. He will only know the wrath of God against his sin. This is how the Bible ends. I mean, there's one more message, and it's only another message because it's so different that I thought I couldn't have like a point three here. And so we'll look at the final throes, the last groan of the Bible next Sunday, Lord willing. But I want you to understand, ladies and gentlemen, this is how the Bible ends. God beginning in Adam and Eve and Genesis and the proto-evangelium, the first statement of the gospel in Genesis 3, all the way through, you read all these stories and read all these poems and all of these proverbs. You read all of this history, all to bring you up to the need for a king who then appears after 400 years of silence, who goes around and preaches about himself that he is God and that he is the Son of God and that you must come and repent of sin and believe in him. And then he dies on a cross, is buried, and rises from the dead, ascends to heaven, and leaves his apostles to go and share the good news to all the world and establishes his church. And then you read about this history of the establishing of the church in Acts, and then these letters written by God's apostles, the first being Paul, and then by Peter and James and John. And you come to the very end of the book, and he says, don't change the gospel message. And all of you who don't know Jesus, don't know me, Jesus says, come. This is God's final call. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, because